Our gracious God, our Father, we ask tonight that your word would dwell in us richly. You know our frailty. You know how easily distracted we are. You know our sin. But you know our Saviour. And Father, tonight we ask that you would look on our shield. You would look on your anointed one. And that you would bless us through your word so that we might be your people who bring you great praise and glory throughout all the world. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Who do you think you are, anyway? This is the problem that's troubling the Colossians. Some person's getting stuck into them. Who do you think you are, anyway? I wonder if anyone's ever kind of got stuck into you like that. Maybe it was your mum, having a bit of a go at you, decided that you needed to be put in your place, reminded who you are. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? It captures for us a truth. The truth that who we think we are affects the way that we act. And conversely, what we do is a pretty good measure of who we think we are. It's quite profound. I'm a bit of a philosopher. In fact, the only qualification I can pretend to have is a degree in philosophy from university. I thought it was pretty ironic when I was told that I was going to preach tonight on this passage. And the first verse says, "Don't be taken captive by philosophy." I'm not quite sure what I'm supposed to think about that. But I hope that for a moment you'll excuse me starting with a bit of a philosophy story. It's a story about the great philosopher, the philosopher Socrates. Socrates got invited to a party one night, and he was there with a few of his mates, and they said to him, "Socrates, is it true that the oracle at Delphi says that you're the wisest man in the world?" The oracle at Delphi is this place where you'd go to kind of find out prophecies about things. And Socrates kind of stands up and he says, "Yes, it's true. That's exactly what the oracle said. But I'm a bit puzzled about that. You see, I don't think I'm a particularly wise person. And so when the oracle told me I was the wisest person in the world, I set out to see if that was the case." And so Socrates tells this story about how he went to all the different people in the city. He went to the poets and the playwrights. He went to the merchants. He went to the magistrates. And he asked them to tell him what wisdom was. And they all told him stories about what they did and how it was the most important thing. And it became pretty clear to Socrates that they all thought they were pretty wise. In fact, the only person that Socrates met in the whole world who didn't think he was the smartest guy around was himself. And he decided that that must have been what the oracle meant. See, he really knew himself. He knew that he wasn't wise, and because of that, he was someone who would seek out wisdom. Socrates was a lover of wisdom. I wonder who you think you are. It's a deceptively hard question to answer. Ian Thorpe, the great kind of philosopher-poet of our modern age, said in a newspaper article, "My belief is that you're really three people. There's the person you see yourself being, the person everyone else sees you to be, and the person you truly are." But it's a pretty serious question, isn't it? I have a friend who really struggles with feeling judged by the people around him. He really wants to be respected. And he struggles all the time with this feeling that he just doesn't fit in and he cares desperately what other people think. But then other people I know don't really seem to give a fig what other people think. They're so convinced all the time that they're in the right. How do we steer a course between being captivated by someone else's picture of who we should be, who they think we are, and simply being entranced with our own visions of ourselves? How do you avoid being sucked in by persuasive words, by advertising jingles, by humane-sounding philosophies? You know, it starts from the moment we go to school, doesn't it? We're being taught who we are. Well, our friends, the Colossians, are right in the middle of that, in the middle of a great big battle for their identity. And it's a high-stakes game. See, this is why Paul is writing the letter to them. Because the failure to understand who you are is a deadly ignorance. In chapter 2, verse 4, the passage that we looked at last week, Paul begins to talk about his reasons for writing the letter. He didn't just kind of sit down one day and think, you know, I might drop those Colossians a line. No, he'd heard stories about what was going on there, and so he wrote this letter with a particular purpose. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments." And then as we read into verses 8 to 23, into the passage we're studying tonight, we start to get a feel for what those arguments might be like. We're trying to do a bit of mirror reading tonight. It's a bit speculative. We're trying to work out the opposite side of what Paul's writing about. But this is the impression that I think we get. Someone is offering the Colossians a better way to be a Christian, or a deeper kind of spirituality, some kind of program or discipline that will offer them maturity and fulfillment and reality and some kind of flourishing growth. Attractive things. In fact, just the fact that they're tempted by these things is a bit of a rebuke to us, I reckon. See, they really long for godliness so much that they're willing to go to great lengths to find it, and they're listening to people who offer it. Would we be susceptible to a quick fix scheme that offered us spiritual growth, a spiritual growth scam? Or are we more likely just to kind of fall for Nigerian email scams? But why does Paul get so worried? Why does he oppose these people who are trying to persuade the Colossians? Well, that was the first half of the letter. Paul starts by talking about the true knowledge of Christ. And all that amazing description that he sets out in verses 15 of chapter 1 and following, he's saying that there's nothing beyond Christ. He is it. This is where you get to. And then in verses 6 and 7, he says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Those words are the key to the whole letter, I think. They're really the kind of money verses if you want to memorize something. Just as you were taught, so walk. There's nothing more that anyone can give you. There's nothing more that anyone can say. In fact, anyone who wants to offer you more, a truer, deeper spirituality, anyone who wants to add something onto Christ, takes away from his glory. Anyone who wants to give you more makes Jesus less. Less than first, less than supreme. So those who want to offer the Colossians more are a threat. And Paul wants to warn the Colossians. He wants to warn them and equip them against these false teachers. And so he does that from talking about the knowledge of Christ in that first section to talking about the knowledge of ourselves in Christ. And that's what we're examining tonight. That's where we are in the book. To know yourself in Christ is to know yourself truly. And to know yourself truly is the best defence against these false teachers. That's the logic. If you look at the passage closely with me for a moment, if you've got it open in front of you, it'll help. It breaks into four sections. There's three warnings, three descriptions, and three reasons that all kind of follow on from each other. Verses 8 and 9, you'll see he gives a warning. See that no one takes you captive. Down in verse 16, you'll see the same kind of warning again. Verse 16, don't let anyone judge you. And then verse 18, you'll see he does the same thing again. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility disqualify you for the prize. Following each of those warnings, he'll give you a little description about what it is that they're saying. And then he'll give you a reason why they're wrong. And then in verses 20 to 23, he gives us the response, the life based on knowledge. Actually, that section keeps going on into the next chapter, so we're going to spend some time on that next week as well. You'll see the pattern there as well. Since you died with Christ in verse 20, and then since you've been raised with Christ in chapter 3, verse 1. That's how it all fits together. That's what we're working through. Tonight, we're working through those three warnings. Remember the big point of this section as we go, the knowledge of yourself in Christ. But the knowledge of yourself in Christ has three elements, according to Paul, in this section. The first is fullness. The second is reality. The third is flourishing. First of all, fullness. In Christ, you have all of God. And in Christ, you have all of yourself. So in verse 9, Paul says, "For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." These verses are probably some of the greatest words that were ever written, I reckon. In Christ, all of God dwells bodily. Verses 11 to 15 really set out for us what that means. that we have fullness in him. You can see in these verses that everything's bound together by this series of chains. In him, in him, in him, Paul keeps saying. Verses 9 and 10 are literally this. For in him and in him you have been fulfilled. Verse 11. The fullness of belonging to God's people and purpose is expressed in that old covenant kind of language of circumcision. It's a bit strange for us. This is one of the more difficult passages in Colossians, I think. What does it mean that you've been circumcised in the body of Christ? Well, I think it means that in Christ, in belonging to him, we have his life and his belonging to God. See, circumcision was God's mark for his Old Testament people, that they belonged to him, that they were his special people. And in Christ, we have that kind of belonging to God. Verse 12 talks about us being buried in baptism. In baptism. I think that's actually talking about Jesus' baptism. We can have some discussion about that later if you like. But I think what it's actually talking about is that in Jesus' baptism, we have his full obedience. The way that he offered himself up to God in his life and his death, in his whole ministry, from the time that he went to the Jordan to the cross. We have all of that fullness, his obedience to God. And we have the fullness of God's answer to that obedience, his resurrection, the perfect, complete, the full yes that God says to Jesus' work. All of that belongs to you. All of that belongs to you in him. All of these things happened to him. And because to him, because he was for you, they happened to you. And hence the repetition and the emphasis in verse 13. Paul kind of says the same thing again, doesn't he? You were dead in your trespasses, in your sins, and your uncircumcision. But God made you alive with him. Paul's stepping up the drama. You were not just circumcised from a neutral state. You weren't just brought in to belong to God's family. You were dead. You were dead in trespasses. You were dead in sins. You were uncircumcised. You were a foreigner to God. You were dead under a weight of obligations that you could never even begin to fulfill. When you were dead like that, God made you alive in Christ. He gave you that kind of fullness. And do you know what that meant? To make you alive with Christ? Do you know what his life and his death meant for us? Well, Paul goes on to tell us it meant forgiveness of sins, cancelling of obligations, disarming of any and all those who oppose us. It means belonging to God, the disgrace of anyone who thinks that they have a higher claim on us than Jesus. So verses 14 and 15 spell that out for us more. In order to bring us in, to give us fullness, he's removed all those things that stood in opposition. He cancelled the written code. Literally, I think the original language is saying something like, he wiped clean the IOU. All those debts that you'd racked up. Every day when you lived in God's world and you didn't give him thanks for it. When you took the things that he'd created and you spent them on yourself. The big credit card debt that you ran up against God. He wiped it clean. See, that sign stood there between us and God. And said, keep out. It was like the big sign at the temple that said to any foreigner that you cannot come in here. But he took it away. And he nailed it to the cross. Can you feel the power of that image? See, what was nailed to the cross? It wasn't just a piece of paper. It was a human body. See, the nails didn't just tear through handwriting. They tore through hands. The cross with those arms outstretched is a big notice board. And the words keep out are crossed out. And rather, the words all welcome are standing there for everyone who will see. And as he cancelled our obligations, he disarms the powers and authorities. All those who stand and say, no, I own this person. God says to them, you are disgraced. In the disgrace of Jesus, they stand there speechless. They stammer, they stutter, they've got no words. They've got no more arguments, no more ideas, no more clever philosophy. They have nothing to say. because the crucified word has shut them up. But there's more. In verse 16, we have fullness and we have full reality. Paul says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, a Sabbath day. They're a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." If we're doing our mirror reading, it sounds a little bit like some Jewish people have come along to the Colossians and said to them, "Look, you're not proper Christians. You don't keep the Jewish laws or the festivals. Sure, you might have the Messiah, but you haven't got everything." But Paul says to them, "No, look, you're playing with shadows." The phrase he uses literally is, "These things were shadows, but the body is Christ." It's a great image, isn't it? They're looking at the shadow on the ground. "See, I'm casting a shadow down here. But the body, the reality, the real thing is Jesus." All those laws, all those festivals, all of them are about Jesus. Reality. In Christ, you have full reality. In Christ, you are flourishing. In Christ, you're connected to the source of full maturity and growth. In verse 18, he says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." He has this great picture of a person who puffs themselves up. The puffed up person is off kind of floating in space. He or she's lost their foundations. They've lost their moorings. They're not connected in. You see, they might look big. That's what puffing up does. It makes you look big. You might have big ideas and big words, a big vision, a big theology. You might even have big humble. Can you picture the person kind of huffing and puffing themselves up? They're like one of those animals that blow up their feathers when they're kind of threatened. But there's nothing there. There's a big difference between being big because you're puffed up and big because you're grown up. There's a difference between puffery and genuine Christian spirituality. And Paul says it's all about the connection to Christ. You see, the measure of a theology, the measure of Christian teaching, if you're ever in a position where you have to make a decision, the measure is Christ. Is it about Christ? The measure of preaching is to glorify Christ. Does it honour him? Does it talk about him? Does it give him the first place? The measure of a minister is to be Christ-like. The measure of a church is to reflect Christ. The measure of a mature person is to be Christian. Christian. Not a Bible study leader, not an MTS worker, not a preacher, not a pastor, not a theologian, not a CEO. All of those things exist. All those things are gifts, so that together we might present each other mature. Mature in Christ. A Christian is someone who grasps hold of the head, which is Christ. And God causes the growth. Flourishing. In Christ, you are full. In Christ, you are real. In Christ, you are flourishing. Friends, this is who you are in Christ. You are nothing short of spectacular. Not in yourselves, but Christ in you. Do you know how precious you are? Out of all the devastation of this world, there's a little plant that's growing up out of the ashes, nurtured by God. Do you know how wealthy you really are? Stop fiddling around with your trinkets for a moment and know yourself. Verses 20 to 23, Paul really rams it home for us. These are the harshest verses in the book. It's the conclusion of the warnings. He's summing it all up. He gets cranky, I think. The conclusions of Paul's arguments against the Colossian con men, against the Colossians who've fallen into thinking this way. He says this: "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules?" Why? All the various commands that he then goes on to quote, I think, could be translated as various ways of eating. They're literally something like eat, enjoy, consume. And then he goes on to say all of these things are rules for what perishes with use. All these regulations are designed for things which perish with consumption. I think he's talking about rules for food. And he says they're like that because they're based on the commands and teachings of human people. These regulations, these rules, are only designed for mortal, earthly, unspiritual realities, things that don't last. They can't be effective for really spiritual things, for lasting realities, because they come from within the world. They come from within the perspective of the human world. Merely human wisdom can't tell you about the things that lie beyond the realm of our perception and experiences. They come from inside. They lack value. They can't restrain worldly desire. They're on the same side. It's like getting tobacco companies to follow voluntary codes of practice about smoking. They're just interested in not following them. These human rules and regulations, they belong to the same world. There's too many conflicts of interest. But there is a power for godliness. It does not come from within the world. No matter how clever, how harsh, how broad your system is, it can't get you there. Any more than a fish can swim to the moon. Any more than you could diet your way into an immortal body. But the real foolishness, the thing that I think makes Paul get righteously angry with them, is this. Why are you even trying these things? You've got something so much better. Don't you know who you are? You died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. The laws of nature no longer apply to you. You enjoy freedom, the freedom of a dead person. Just think about that for a moment. Take yourself seriously as a dead person who's walking around and sitting here tonight. And then try and tell me that the laws of physics and nature apply to you. It's ridiculous. And you're not just a zombie, you're someone whose life has gone beyond life. You have real life, rich life, a supernatural spiritual life that God has given you in Christ. Do you think that the ordinary laws apply? You're a miracle. You have the freedom of a living dead person. Next week we go on to look at the kind of life that's appropriate to someone who's been raised with Christ. It's not a freedom that means you can do whatever you like. But tonight we're sticking with the warnings. How do we respond? How do we live our lives together in the knowledge of who we are in Christ? Well, verses 20 to 23 really drive it home, don't they? That it begins with understanding our freedom. Freedom from captivation. Freedom from theories and philosophies and empty tricks that try and make you better and give you more and give you fulfillment and fullness. Freedom from judgment. Freedom from continually worrying what the people around us might think. Freedom from qualifications. From having to earn your way into God's favour. But that freedom is a foundation. It doesn't mean that we have no identity or that we have no responsibility to each other. Because fundamentally, what Paul is reminding us here is that we're a community. See, the most important thing about identity is that it's formed in relationships. Who you are is not just a kind of set of chemicals or, you know, a set of experiences. It's a set of relationships. Who you are is made up of the friends that you have, the family that you have, the life that you've lived in the communities that you've been a part of. That's what a culture is. That's what a community is about. And Paul, when he writes this letter, he doesn't write it to an individual. He writes it to a family, to us together. And we together obey. We obey by reminding each other of who we are in Christ. So when we come together to church and we listen to a sermon is a collective work. It's sitting together and thinking the things that are above, listening to the words of God, letting it dwell in us richly. The church is a collective work of letting the Word of God dwell richly among us. Dwelling richly is, yes, living in us and our hearts and our minds, but it's also living in the spaces between us, in the words that we speak to each other. In church, in our life together, we tell each other who we are. We tell each other who we are by the way that we speak. Not just the things that we say, but the kinds of things, the way we say them. The expressions that we use tells you who you are. The way that we dress, the signals that we send out to those around us as we tell each other who we are as we come together. The welcome that we give to people that we've never met before says to them, this is who you are. And we have a responsibility to each other that extends just beyond, well beyond just a church meeting, to find out our brothers and sisters who are Christians at work, maybe people who don't go to St. Thomas's, and to tell them who they are and to listen as they tell you who you are, so that you won't be taken captive, so that you won't be judged, so you won't let people disqualify you. And as you're at school, to find out the Christian brothers and sisters who are there and to sit down and to let the word of Christ dwell richly among you as you tell each other who you are. And as you're at home, as you're with your family or your mum and dad, your wife, to tell each other who you are, to tell each other the truth about who you are in Christ. And more than anything, that consists in one thing, giving thanks. You see, everywhere you go through Colossians, Paul talks about giving thanks. In those crucial verses, in verses 6 and 7 there, what does he say? So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. This is how we tell each other who we are. This is how we know who we are. I'm terribly bad at it. I'm a whinger. I complain. I see the things around me that are not good enough. And every time I complain, every time I'm critical of the people that I love, I'm telling them that they're not good enough. I'm telling them who they are. And it's not the fullness that they have in Christ. But Jesus knows me. He knows me in Christ. And he knows you. And we need to know each other in Jesus. Wherever we go in the world, whatever we find ourselves doing, we need to know ourselves. And to make it our chief word, to tell others who they are. To preach the word, to teach our kids, to lead Bible studies, to lead your youth group. Above all, to seek out brothers and sisters. And as Paul says, to sing to them. That's what we do when we sing. We tell each other who we are. We sing in each other's ears the truth about ourselves and give thanks. We need to find our friends who are struggling, who feel that they know maybe the truth about Jesus, but they wonder if it could be real for them. He did all this stuff over here, but does it really mean anything about me? Who wonder if they're missing out. We need to tell them again the truth about themselves, which is the truth about Jesus. To tell them over and over, because we need to hear it over and over. That's not a problem. That's how it's meant to be. Every week, every time we see each other, to tell each other who we are and to be thankful. Friends, it's a tough, difficult word. It's a hard thing to do. To let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. But these are the words that we need to say to each other. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ. Let's give thanks. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have done for us in Jesus. We hear so many voices around us all the time telling us who we are, Help us to listen to you and to him and to know ourselves in him. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us for this, that you'd give us the courage to speak to each other with love and thankfulness, to ask forgiveness when we fall down. And Father, we ask that you would do all of this in your Son's name. Amen.